Okay, well, good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers here. It's always a good opportunity to bring a message on Sunday morning, and I don't probably take advantage of it enough that I do. I don't have a Father's Day message today, this morning, but maybe we'll make a little bit of an application at the end. So please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be in 1 Timothy a lot this morning. Also grab Acts chapter 1 and Luke 22. And this morning, what we're going to be looking at is the office of bishop in the church. So Jim was just talking about, you know, I'm an elder, one of the elders of the church here. And this is a message I've been thinking about and kind of working on and off for a few years now. And it's going to be a two-part message. I got to get my phone out so I keep track of my time here. Okay. The title of my message is What a Bishop Must Be. So the purpose of this two-part message is going to make a broader point about service by looking at really two questions. So the two questions are, what is the office of a bishop? What does a bishop do? What is it all about? And the second question is, what are the qualifications of a bishop? Because I started out with a lot of confusion about the office of a bishop. So this week my plan is to sort of set the table for next week, because next week is when I'll put the pieces together, hopefully in a complete way, and in a complete way. So for today, I want to at least begin to define what is a bishop and just give the basic concept of the book of 1 Timothy. So hopefully you're all in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read through through the whole chapter as a scripture reading this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, but not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for another day of your grace. Thank you for another opportunity to come together and sing songs of praise to you and focus our hearts on your word. Thank you for this opportunity now to look at your word and to hopefully learn some things from here. Most of all, thank you for the work that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did on the cross for all men, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that when we simply put our faith in that, we have eternal life. to spend in heaven with you. So we thank you for that truth. Thank you for this time. I ask your blessing on it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so hopefully you've got Acts chapter 1 and Luke 22 also. So I want to start to define a bishop. In chapter 3 there you have, it has both offices of a bishop and a deacon. And so turn to, let's look at Acts chapter 1 first. Acts chapter 1. And the context of Acts chapter 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ, he died and he was buried and he rose again. And right at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, he ascends up to heaven. They ask him about the kingdom. Is it going to come right now? And he says, well, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So they're staying there at Jerusalem. And they're supposed to stay there until the day of Pentecost. So let's pick up in verse 16. Verse 16 says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So Peter is now recounting, he's referencing an Old Testament scripture and talking about Judas. Now we all know who Judas was. But if we turn now to verse 20, it says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So Judas held the position of a bishop. That's what that word bishopric means. It means the position of a bishop, the office of a bishop. He needed to be replaced once he fell from that position. So I want to now look at the context of what was meant to be a bishop for the 12 apostles. And we could look at some of the things here in early Acts, but we won't. Turn back to Luke chapter, hold Acts, but turn to Luke 22 again, or turn there, rather. Luke chapter 22 and verse 21. Verse 21 says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. So again, this is the Last Supper. Lord Jesus Christ is there with his apostles. Judas is one of the people, one of the apostles there. Verse 23, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 were to be officers in the kingdom. Obviously, first they're apostles, but then they're to be serving, he says there, and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the things to get somebody to think about the gospel and to think about how our gospel is different from somebody in the past is to get them to think about why is there 12 apostles and then Paul's not one of the apostles. And, you know, why is there 12 apostles? Well, because there's 12 tribes. Well, they're to sit on 12 thrones judging those 12 tribes, which means they are related to Israel. They're part of Israel. They're not our apostles. They're not giving us doctrine for today. So when Peter and the rest of the 11 were faced with the fact that they only had 11, they had a problem. And again, he called it in Acts 1, they're the bishopric. So at that point, they're not really going anywhere, I don't think, at that point. They're staying at Jerusalem, and they're doing this office of a bishop. But they had to pick someone else. There needed to be 12 of them. So once there's 12, then you can have the day of Pentecost, which happens in chapter 2. So look at back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 26. 1:26, it says, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So they picked Matthias to replace Judas. Now, if you don't know what to do with the apostle Paul, you'll hear people try to say, well, Paul's one of the 12. They made a mistake with Matthias. Well, they didn't make a mistake. And we're not going to go through to explain that, but they picked correctly, and Matthias is now the 12th apostle, and so they can continue on with their program. So this is just a little bit of background, some other Bible verses to look at. What does a bishop mean? The definition, to start to get an idea there. I'll just read you, for what it's worth, a dictionary definition of a bishop. It is one having spiritual or ecclesiastical supervision. The Greek word associated with the English word bishop basically, literally means overseer, one that looks over or supervises others. So get with me, Titus chapter 1. And that's just right after 2 Timothy there. Another place to look, in our church constitution, we don't even have the word bishop. We have the word elder. It's throughout the constitution. As a practical matter, we elders consider ourselves bishops. And some think that the words mean the same thing. Either way, functionally, we are bishops. And we turn to, in the church constitution, we have this a passage here in Titus. Under Article 5, governing body, it says, "The affairs of the local church shall be managed by its officially elected board of elders. The board of elders shall consist of not less than 5 men elected by the members. These men shall have the qualifications of the elders as outlined in Titus 1, 5 through 9. Additional elders may be requested by the board." So look at chapter 1, and let's read this passage here, verse 5. "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." So what some say about this word elder and bishop is that they mean the same thing. And you can kind of see that in verse 5, he says to ordain elders. And then in 7, it says, "For a bishop must be." And he talks about, so some will see that word elder and the word bishop, and you say, okay, same word he's using, so it means the same thing. The way I see this passage is he's picking from the elders, the older men, and he's ordaining them, and now they become bishops. So that's how I take this passage here. And one of the another a place that what I'm saying to you, I think you can see that. But another place that would kind of help bolster that case would be 1 Timothy chapter 5. So turn to 1 Timothy 5, and this is one of the things that kind of keys me into seeing that these are actually different things. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1 says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity." So in those two verses, you see 4 groups of people. You got older men, younger men, older women, younger women. So elder here just means an older person. So it's not it's not the same thing as a bishop. And the purpose of this message isn't necessarily to kind of scrutinize those two words in detail, but just to give you the concept that when we elders think about that office, we think of it as the office of a bishop. We're looking at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, 5 through 9. So many years ago, one of the elders of Grace Bible Church that has since gone home to be with the Lord asked me if I would ever consider the appointment to the office of deacon. And I used to view 1 Timothy 3 that we read earlier as a list of qualifications for picking someone and for holding the office of a bishop. And that it was a very high standard in my mind. I had at that point already wanted to meet the qualifications of a deacon or a bishop for two reasons. One, if I was ever called upon to accept one of those positions, I would be ready. And then, of course, the other one, too, was if you just look through that list of things, there's a lot of good traits, a lot of good qualities. So it's just it'd be a good list for most, you know, for people to have in general. So, and that would be regardless if I ever filled the office. The problem, though, from my point of view, was if you go through those qualifications, who hasn't fallen short of those things? Let's just look at one verse, chapter 3, verse 2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Well, I got the husband of one wife part down. I'm good there, okay? I'm not going to go through all these, but just look at a couple of them. Vigilant, he says. There have been plenty of times in my life where I felt like the word vigilant is like the word, I don't know if that helps, but vigilante, right? It's somebody that's like striving to do something. They're got their heart set on it. They're focused. And there's been plenty of times in my life where I felt like I could have done more in my Christian life. I could have spoken up when I didn't. I could have been seeking to do the very best thing when I wasn't. The next word, sober. I consider myself a pretty sober person. At a young age, I mean, when I was 25, I went off to war and we had our first child. And even before that, I think I was pretty sober. But there are plenty of times when I've thought, what am I doing with my time or my mind, right? Go to work and I work and come home and kind of go, I don't know, the rest of you are probably the same. You have your certain routine for what you do. For me, anybody know about Paw Patrol? Paw Patrol? Nobody. So Paw Patrol is like a cartoon, I think, on PBS. They make an excellent mozzarella cheese stick. Okay, so that's my tradition. When I get home from work, I go and I get my Paw Patrol cheese stick, and I eat my cheese stick. And then usually pull out my smartphone and start looking at Facebook. Anybody ever here ever spend half an hour on Facebook? More? No, don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. But, you know, you think about being sober and knowing the seriousness of life and knowing how short life is. And, you know, the Bible says it's but a vapor. And then you know, I'm not saying you shouldn't be on Facebook. I am too. But, you know, just something like that. You just spending your time and just letting it go. You know, and I think to myself, what a waste, what foolishness that I've spent. And I'm not trying to pick on Facebook, but whatever it is, right? The next one, he says, good behavior. Am I always being good? Am I acting like a jerk? Am I hurting somebody's feelings for no reason? Sometimes you hurt people's feelings, but it's not on purpose. But am I doing it for no reason? Am I being appropriate in my speech? Surely I'm not always. So these are just some examples of the things that were going through my mind. It was very troubling to me. I didn't want to just kind of fulfill these qualifications. I wanted to do what was right. But was I really qualified? At least one of the elders, I think I might have already mentioned this, mentioned to me at some point that, of course, none of us meets all of the qualifications at any given point in time, right? And that makes sense. That's good practical advice, but it didn't adequately address the issue for me personally. I wasn't satisfied with that, so I kept studying. And I studied 1 and 2 Timothy to try to understand better what being a bishop was even about. Because in chapter 3, you just have all these things that a bishop, you know, he needs to be this, he needs to be this, he needs to be this. And it's kind of, from my point of view, at least at the time, it was a little fuzzy. I could see that being a deacon was simply a person that helped the bishops. So if I, back in those days, you know, early on, I wasn't a deacon yet. But if I figured out what being a bishop was about, then that would help me understand what being a deacon was about too. So what I found was that 1 and 2 Timothy, about those books, were all about authority. Paul's authority, the authority of Christ, the government's authority, authority in the church, authority in the home. Now, I want to, so like I said, today I want to just kind of show you some verses in 1 Timothy and to show you some key verses in these chapters to illustrate what I'm talking about and give a flow of the book. So hopefully you should be still there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And chapter 1, and I apologize that this next slide's, I didn't realize how small the type was until I got here and looked. It's like, unless you're in the first few rows, you're probably not going to be able to read that, but I'll read it too, anyway. In chapter 1, Paul is establishing his doctrinal authority over the body of Christ. So let's look at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So Paul charges Timothy to set some things straight in Ephesus. It's interesting, you look at all the levels of authority in there. You got God who's telling Paul to do something, Paul's telling Timothy to do something, and then Timothy is telling people that are actually teachers, not just the congregation, but telling teachers to do something, and then of course the teachers are teaching the people. Let's look at verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul is our pattern. In 1 Corinthians 11, he tells the Corinthians to follow him. Look down at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. We won't turn there, but in 2 Timothy at the end, must be chapter 4, Paul says that he fought a good fight. He's at the end of his life now. He says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He fought a good fight, he says. Here he tells Timothy to fight. So Paul's the pattern. He's the one that believers should follow. And he's the pattern for Timothy to follow in the fight that Paul is fighting. So chapter 1 is all about Paul's authority. He's establishing his doctrinal authority over the body of Christ. Chapter 2, the authority of government. Not a specific government, but the institution of government in general. So chapter 2 in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And then in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So Paul is exhorting that their hands be holy or sanctified for ministry and not for government rebellion. I know I've mentioned this in at least one of my messages before, that it's interesting in verse 2 there he says you're to pray for kings, plural. Because if you were to pray for one king and you're reading the Bible and trying to believe the Bible, what would be that one king be? I mean, it would be God. It would be the king, whoever is over the nation of Israel, right? But today in this dispensation of grace, God is not dealing with the nation of Israel. So whatever nation you're in, you're going to be praying for that king, and you're going to be seeking to have peace. The church is to seek peace with the government and to be subject to it as much as possible. So if any of my friends from the NSA are listening, we're on your side. We're not fighting against you. That's an old joke. It's been a while since the NSA was brought up, but anyway, chapter 2 is also begins the framework of authority in the church. So look down at verse 11. It says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So women are not to teach or have authority over men. And this is this to me is a very important passage, not for the reason why you think, but just because I don't want to give anything away, but next week we'll talk about why I say that, why I think it's important. We'll come back to it next week. So chapter 3, again, chapter 3 is a continuation of the discussion of the framework of authority that he starts there at the end of chapter 2, and authority in the church, and it is the hinge of the book of 1 Timothy. And again, next week we'll get into more of the details why I say that. But chapter 3 is really, I don't want to say it's the most important chapter in the book, but it is very pivotal in understanding the rest of the book from my point of view. So again, verse 1, he says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So he's talking about the office of a bishop, and then in the following verses, gives a description for what that man looks like. And then he picks up in verse 8 with a deacon. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And that description goes to verse 13, and then in verse 15, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul wanted Timothy to set things in order at Ephesus because they weren't in order. He wanted good behavior from Timothy and that church, which was to come about with at least one bishop and a plurality of deacons. So chapter 3 is about, like I said, the framework of the authority, what the authority structure is to look like in the local church. Now we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is about teaching in the church. Verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. If we look at verse 3, he says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. We could stop there, but the point is in verse 1, he's saying they're going to depart from the faith. And that's not just talking about people in general. That's not just talking about people in the church. But the people he's talking about in verse 3, he says they are forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats. These are people that are teaching. They're teaching people in wrong ways. Doctrines of devils, he says in verse 1. Verse 11, it says, Paul says, after he tells Timothy some things, in verse 11 he says, these things command and teach. So they're teaching bad doctrine. You need to teach good doctrine. And he lays that out. And then in verse 11 he says, you need to teach correct things to combat those things. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So Timothy is to save himself and others from the destruction of false doctrine if he teaches good doctrine. Again, that's not eternal salvation. It's salvation from bad doctrine. And then in chapter 5, we have exercising of authority in the church. So in chapter end of chapter 2 and 3, he's talking about the framework. What does authority structure look like? And 5, he's beginning to talk about how is that going to work, the exercising of that authority. So let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, he says, honor widows that are widows indeed. Now Paul's dealing with how to handle taking care of the church in chapter 5. Verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. And then, again, he talks about the details of what that woman would look like. But he gives instructions for when to take a widow in into the care of the church in that day. So whether they, like today we have a very, let's put it this way, comprehensive welfare system, right? Which I don't know if there's ever been anything like that we have today in different countries in the world. But in that day, either they didn't have one, or Paul didn't think that it was good for, it would be better if a widow would be taken in by the church. Like in the Old Testament, right, they had sort of like a little bit of a welfare system in that when you got your crops, you'd get go out to the field and you wouldn't reap the very corners of your fields. And you leave those and you left those for the fatherless and the widows, the poor people. So it's sort of like a welfare system, at least with the food there. But Paul's giving instructions of when should the church take in widows. In verse 22, look down to verse 22, he says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So he's told not to ordain a man too quickly. Not to bring somebody to do the business of the church too quickly. Look up to verse 17, because this is actually one of those, this is actually a verse that is referenced in our church constitution also. Verse 17, let the rulers that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So our church constitution mentions this when we think of a full-time professional pastor, who, of course, for us right now is Pastor Tom Brochet. And because of dedicating a great deal of time and study and teaching, not to mention the administrative activity, he receives a salary that enables him to serve in that capacity. So when the verse says double honor, we think of that double honor as that monetary payment, as the double honor. So, chapter 5, exercising of authority in the church. Let's look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 seems at first, maybe, at least to me, I don't know about you, but at first it seems kind of like an oddball, like, whoa, what are we talking about this for? Chapter 6 is how to think about money. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So a lot of times people quote that verse, but they misquote it, right? What word do they leave out? What word do they leave out? The love of money. They say money is the root of all evil. Well, money, you need money unless you're going to live out in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere and, you know, hunt and gather or whatever. If you're going to be dealing with people in society, you're going to need money. So money's not evil in and of itself, But he says, don't love it. Don't put it above everything else, right? So the love of money is the root of all evil, he says there. And when you think about how many times have you heard about the downfall of a church because of money or any organization? I mean, you could turn the news on right now and find somebody, something that's going down because of money. Either somebody stole it, somebody mismanaged it, or in the context of churches, you know, what verses do they go to when they're talking about money? Well, filthy lucre, but if they want your money, they go to Malachi 3, right? And they say, bring all your tithes in the storehouse. The problem with that is, that's talking about the nation of Israel. We're not Israel. And that's not even talking about money anyway. That's talking about food. They're bringing their food into the storehouse. And that was for the priesthood. We don't have a priesthood today. So, let's look at verse 17. Verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So, again, that chapter is about money. At first you think it's kind of an odd thing to talk about, you know, talking about all these other things, and then you throw in money. Well, if you're going to have a church, and you're going to have widows, or whatever, if you've got a building, you've got different things going on, it's one thing if you have a Bible study in your own house. It doesn't really cost much to do that, right? I mean, I don't know what it costs. But if you get a building, if you do something where you're working together and there's costs involved, then you've got to think about money, right? So that's why he's talking about money in chapter 6 there. And the reason why Paul is dealing with all these different things in the book of 1 Timothy is because of the influence of some that were trying to promote the law and not understanding that God's not working through Israel today. He's working through the body of Christ. You know, for example, we were in Acts earlier and you had the 12 apostles. And, you know, they had he's saying we need 12. And then the next thing is chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's poured out on them on the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 4, they're laying all their possessions at the feet of the apostles. I mean, if Timothy was one of the, you know, part of that whole thing and he was a bishop there, he could just tell them, hey, bring all your stuff to me, right? But that's not how it works today. So, like I said, what I initially realized is that 1 Timothy was all about different kinds of authority. And we see how the book is laid out, showing some of these types of authority. So, I'm trying to leave you in suspense so that you'll want to come back next week. But maybe, I don't know, you already know where I'm kind of going with this study. But I guess you'll have to come back next week to see. But by studying out 1 Timothy into a smaller extent, 2 Timothy, I think I figured out the answers to both of my questions that I had so many years ago. What is being a bishop about? And the second one is, was I really qualified to become a bishop or a deacon? So next week, I'll show you my answers to those questions. And the reasons why I want to show you that is I found them to be very liberating. And so I'm hoping that I'll be able to convey that to you and share what I've learned to help you also. Today, I'll just end with a recognition of the holiday that we have today, Father's Day. So turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And one of the important musts given is in verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. He says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So Paul says, How can somebody take care of the church if he can't even take care of his own family? That's a good point. And if you think about a church, it's like a family. There's a kind of certain parallel there, a little bit, I would say, with that. I always joke with my kids about my favorite verse in the Bible. You kids know where we're going to go? Do you know where we're going to go? Where? Go ahead, say it aloud. You don't know? Lily knows. Where are we going to go, Lily? Huh? You just don't know where it's at? Okay, so turn to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe some of you know the verse now that I said that. Ephesians chapter 6. I jokingly say to my kids, it's my favorite verse in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. They love it when I read that verse. Verse 2. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. So the practical reason for obeying your parents is that you'll live long. it's interesting too, if you look at it in Exodus and probably in Deuteronomy, he says that you'll live long on the earth that the Lord your God gave you, something to that effect, right? Well, he didn't give us the earth, he gave us heaven. But so there's a little difference there. But, you know, parents, generally speaking, have your children's interests in mind, right? Verse 4, let's look at verse 4. He says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurturing and admonition of the Lord. Great advice there. Two things children need. I think if any parents, any new parents can get this, they got a great start. There's two things that children need, love and discipline, right? And you see that in those, there are two forms of that here, nurture and admonition. I remember Pastor Jordan used to talk about his pastor from when he lived down in Alabama. I believe his name was Brother Lange. I don't know if anybody knows better, but you can correct me. But Brother Lange, and he was his pastor when he lived down in Alabama. And one of the years, I don't know, maybe 5 years ago or something, he brought him up to the pulpit at the Soldiers Training for Service conference. And Brother Lange told his wife and his doctor that he wasn't going to preach because he wasn't in good enough health to do that. But they brought him up to the pulpit, and he held on that pulpit for a while just talking to us. So he wasn't preaching, but once a preacher, always a preacher. So anyway, but Pastor Jordan had said that even when he had been pastoring at his church for a long time, many years, that he always thought of Brother Lange as his pastor. And when you think about fathers and sons and daughters, I think it's just like that situation where even after we grow up, we can gain wisdom from our fathers. I know I do. So I'll leave you with this exhortation. If your father is alive and it's reasonable, honor your father. Let him be your father and let him teach you and give you wisdom. You know, the Bible, if you look at the word father in the Bible, it's somebody that teaches. It's somebody that that you follow. And we need to all take advantage of our fathers while we can. So let's pray. God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for instructions for the church. Thank you for the family and for fathers. May we take advantage of the family relationships we have with each other while we can. Thank you for the relationship we have being your sons through the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ, your son. In Jesus' name, amen.